Well, so far we've talked about prophetic reasons why America will not be a dominant power in the end times. I've talked about the economic reasons. I want to get into a little bit of the historical perspective, because I think it's also important for us to understand our place in history. Some of you may have already basically discounted some of the stuff I'm saying, but because in a way it's kind of unthinkable. It's so negative. It's really, this is like, you know, I hope nobody left, you know, those who left before this session, you know, after the last session, are probably suicidal, and we need to pray for them. But and if I can think of something positive, I'm going to say it in this session. I just haven't got there yet. But I quoted earlier from Guy Odom, who said that the people of great nations of the past seem normally to have imagined that their preeminence would last forever. And historically, not only is that the case, but they've been proven wrong in every single situation. And as I said before, the problem is that we can't understand, we have trouble visualizing things that are outside the realm of our personal experience. If we haven't gone through something, it's hard for us to understand it. But I think, you know, when you look around what's happening in the world, especially in places like Europe, say Greece, where civil unrest is breaking out, because basically Greece's debt crisis is so severe. Their debt is 150% of their GDP, their income level. So, you know, they have a 50% more indebtedness just to run, keep their system operational, because like most of Europe over the years, they've expanded social services and benefits, you know, retirement at 60 years of age, full retirement benefits, full medical, full this, full that. And essentially, they don't have enough income to support that. And so they have a real crisis. And people who are adjusted to that lifestyle and suddenly have that cut off become very angry, because they do feel entitled. They feel it's owed to them. And that's much of the dynamic that we face in our country as well. And I think it's important for us to not realize, to not see ourselves as being exempt from that, because in a sense, we're all prisoners of history. That, you know, that it's not that history is preordained or that it follows some inescapable cycle, but rather human nature, given the same circumstances, always tends to behave in the same way. We just basically do what people do, and we're not unique in that regard. Some quotes that I came across that I thought were apropos is, for example, Aldous Huxley made the comment, he said, that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons of history. You know, it's such an obvious statement. Samuel Coleridge said, if men could learn from history what lessons it might teach us, but passion and party blind our eyes. And the light which experience gives is a lantern on the stern which shines only in the waves behind. You know, we're basically going through life looking at the rearview mirror. Hegel, the philosopher, said, what experience and history teach us is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it. George Santayana, of course, most famous quote that we have about history, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And there's an anonymous quote I thought was really quite good. In fact, I should claim it as my own since it's anonymous. It says, history repeats itself because no one was listening the first time. Well, what does history tell us about the lifespan of great nations? Well, great nations, as I said, go through about six stages. And typically, they last 10 generations, a generation being on average 25 years. As Glubb said in his Destiny of Nations, that there are three things that are basic themes, that every great nation, he says, goes through all six of these stages. Secondly, he said that whether nations are great, both in primitive cultures or modern cultures, sophisticated cultures or ancient cultures, doesn't matter, they all go through the same stages. And each great nation's rise and fall lasts that period of about 250 years. Now, if I can do this again, I haven't been very good at this. Yeah. Whoa, I jumped. There we go. Basically, these are the six stages that Glubb identified. Other people use them, give them different titles. But they go kind of like this. Every nation starts with the age of the pioneers. This is a period of amazing initiative and incredible enterprise, courage, and hardihood. They become the thing that become the folk legend of that culture. They talk about the George Washingtons and the Patrick Henrys and these sort of individuals who really showed qualities that really made a nation great. It wasn't their resources. It was this daring initiative, this reckless, often sacrificial bravery. So that, you know, Henry sits there as executioner and says, "I only regret that I have one life to give for my nation." I mean, it's an astounding statement for somebody to make, and yet believing so passionately in the rightness of his cause. When we have the signers of the Declaration of Independence, these men knew that they were doing two things. One, they were putting everything they had at jeopardy, and secondly, they were signing their own death warrant. And yet these men who were really kind of, we talk about the 1%, they were the 1% of colonial America, and they were willing to throw all of that away based upon a principle that there needed to be a new nation. And that's lost in our thinking today. In fact, in a lot of the revisionist history that's going on, we're kind of seeing these guys portrayed as being really gnarly dudes who had some other secret agenda that they were working on. But the simple fact was they were men who were governed by the concept of honor, duty, and principle. And because of those characteristics, they prospered themselves. But it wasn't the prosperity that governed their lives. And that's characteristic of every great culture that's ever manifested itself in human history, is the founders of that have been people who lived with this altruistic passion to do something. They're followed by what's called the age of conquest. The desire motivates them to expand their territory and their wealth. It's hard for people to understand, but Alexander the Great sought to conquer the world because he believed that Greek culture was superior to every other culture. I mean, it wasn't just a simple, "I just want to beat the brains out of everybody else." He really believed that he was bringing a better way of life, even though many people didn't embrace his vision. But there's this idea that an idea itself is important. And so that what this leads to is this expansionist thing that spreads this concept. This is followed by what's called the Age of Converts. Gradually, the desire for making money begins to get a hold on people. Suddenly they realize, hey, by doing what we're doing, there's actually some financial benefit to that. But duty is the word constantly drummed in the heads of young people. And Glubb also says, it is also marked by great enterprise in the explanation of new forms of wealth, often leading to adventures to the far corners of the earth. You think about the rise of the what we call the robber barons, but basically Standard Oil spreading out this expansion of oil and finding ways of using it. And this brought great wealth and resources to America and caused a great expansion, which is followed by the fourth age, which is the age of influence. Money begins to replace honor and adventure as the objective of the best young men. They no longer seek wealth for their country or their community, but for themselves. The voice of duty is silenced. The object of young and ambitious is no longer fame, honor, and service, but cash. No longer do schools aim at producing brave patriots ready to serve their country, but obtain those qualifications which will enable them to grow rich. Indeed, the change might be summarized as being service to selfishness. Think about even how our academic system works today. Why should a young man go to college? Because he's going to make significantly more money with a college education. That's a different way of thinking. It's very part of our culture now, but that's not how people used to think about education. People used to go to college and university to learn something. Knowledge itself was considered to be valuable, but now it's just a way of getting a bigger paycheck. Well, the age of affluence leads to the age of intellect. Because now there's money to spend on institutes of learning and technology and advancements and investigation. Surprising advances in natural science follow, funded by the age of affluence, with promises of great wealth for those who accomplish the most. And one of the most oft-repeated phenomena of the great empires, Glubb says, is the influx of foreigners. Suddenly, people want to come to your country because there's economic advantages to it. And so you find that there's this great migration of foreigners, many times to do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. which leads finally, the age of intellect is followed by the final, the sixth age, which is the age of decadence. And the age of decadence has six characteristics as well. And I find them quite interesting because the first thing that Glubb said he saw was multiculturalism. He said the influx of foreigners becomes a growing source of internal conflict. He says, quote, memory of ancient wars, perhaps centuries before, is suddenly revived, and local or provincial movements appear demanding secession or independence. One of the great social conflicts we have today is people who come from foreign cultures, especially south of the border, want to express their Mexican culture, their Mexican language, their Mexican identity in America. And isn't this a social conflict right now? If you're in America, speak English and embrace the American culture. But there's a multiculturalism now that says basically every culture should be given its own identity, its own representation. And Glubb says that's a common characteristic of cultures that have fallen into the age of decadence. The thing that used to commonly bring people together now is not there, and you begin to have a fracturing of society around almost different tribal identities. The second thing he says is frivolity. And this is where I found it most interesting. He said, the heroes of declining nations are always the same. Who are the heroes? He said, in every culture that's declined in decadence, the athletes, the singers, and the actors. You know, I used to watch Jay Leno when he'd go out in the street and ask people, well, who's the president? Who's the vice president? Who is this man? And you'd see these people were some oftentimes college-educated people who didn't even know who the vice president was. They didn't know anything about anything. And you sat there and saying, this person went to school and they don't know this kind of stuff? And you realize that you've turned around and you play a song and they can identify the artist just like this. Because what we do is we're so caught up in the frivolity of life. Life is about being entertained. So that young people say, well, I'm bored because they're not being entertained. And people expect to be constantly entertained. And you look at our culture, it's all about entertainment. Everything from the flat screen to HD to 3D to the iPod, iPad, iPhone, everything about how you can bring entertainment to every single moment of your life. You don't have to have a single moment in which you're not entertained. But basically, we know nothing about leaders and statesmen. All we care about is entertainment. I sit and I watch the news, and increasingly I am struck by the fact that the most important stories of our day are rarely, if ever, even covered. The things that are talked about in the news, what news has become is another form of entertainment. Very rarely are really serious issues. I'm often struck when I'm overseas because I watch a lot of European and even Indian and stuff news stations in English sometimes, and it strikes me as how they have these long discussions about these major issues. I learn about more about what's going on in America from listening to those programs than I do listening to our own local programs, because they're actually talking about things that matter. They're not covering the latest bathing suit issue. You know, I mean, they're talking about things that matter. Well, the third thing he talks is moral laxity. He says there begins to be an indifference to religion. Religion doesn't matter. Do you know, by the way, that Spokane is the second lowest church for church attendance in the United States? You know, we're only one percentage point above New York City. That's an interesting piece of data, isn't it? Barna Research went and did, you know, what are the most unchurched places in America? And here we are, we're number two at the bottom of the list. You know, it says something about our mission, I think, really. Anyway, but moral laxity, increasing materialism. We more worry more about material profit and pleasure, laxity in sexual morals, corruption of government officials, and the fact that politicians always seem to amass large fortunes while they're in office. You know, what's the scandals about recently? Did you even follow that about insider trading by government officials, people in the Congress and Senate? They're writing laws and passing bills and making legislation, and as soon as something comes up and they know it's going to be passed, they call their stockbroker and say, hey, this is going to go up, this is going to go down, do this, do that. And it's called insider trading, and it's illegal in the private sector, but it's not illegal for government officials, for senators and congressmen to do this. And you begin to wonder, why is it, you know, 11% of our senators and governors are in the 1% income bracket. They're the 1%ers. To be a 1%er, you have to have a net income of over $9 million. And 11% of our senators and congressmen are in that category. 250 of them are millionaires, are someplace between $1 million and $9 million in personal income. And you begin to look at some of this stuff, and you realize there are all sorts of special benefits. They write a book, and they get contract payments. So even our president, who gets paid $400,000 a year, had a net income last year of $5 million. Many times more than he ever made any other time in his life. What happens? Well, somebody told me he wrote a book. I've written books. Nobody's given me that kind of money. And I'm ticked off, too. But we realize that there's all sorts of special benefits that come to them. When Countrywide was revealed that they were giving special loan rates and discounts to the very politicians who were supposed to be writing the laws to control what they were doing. In fact, some of the same people who were the most outraged by what they were doing were the ones who were actually the most guilty. And it's kind of striking because we look at things like Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and how that they essentially are responsible for this collapse of the housing market and the banking sector and all of this stuff. And yet these guys like Franklin Raines, who was the financial director for President Obama's campaign, was a former Fannie Mae CEO. And when he left Fannie Mae, which is supposed to be this federally supported, funded organization, they gave him a balloon of $60 million in cash. Jim Johnson, before him, was given $100 million. You just realize there's just a level of corruption that's staggering. Oh, beyond that, Glubb said, what happens is the influence of popular singers becomes tantamount. In fact, he said, quote, the historians commented bitterly on the extraordinary influence acquired by popular singers over young people, resulting in decline in sexual morality. The pop singers of Baghdad. We're talking about 11th century here. He says, they write about the pop singers accompanied by their erotic songs on the lute, an instrument resembling the modern guitar, and the increase in obscene sexual language. Well, I'm glad that's not happening. Fourthly, he said, there's a loss of male leadership. Men began to abdicate their responsibility. The influence of women in public life has often, he says, been associated with national decline. William Bennett wrote a book called The Book of Man recently, and it's interesting. He brings out some fascinating statistics. He says in 1954, about 96% of American men between the ages of 25 and 54 worked, had a job. Men 25 to 54, 96% of them had a job. Today, the number is 80%. One-fifth of all men in their prime working ages are not getting up and going to work for a number of reasons. In 1970, he said 80% of 25 to 29-year-old men were married. Today, it's 40%. In American colleges, for every two men who graduate with a Bachelor of Arts degree, three women receive a BA. Women now dominate 13 of the 15 job categories expected to grow the most in the coming decade. What he's essentially saying is men are abdicating their leadership role in the society and expecting women more and more to carry the burden. Isaiah said something interesting about this. He said, woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. And then he says, youths oppress my people, women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. One of the things that Guy Odom found in his research was that when you see a decline in men in positions of leadership, you see a culture that's in rapid decline. He said one of the characteristics he saw was men who were taking the responsibility to lead, dominant male personalities. And he said, basically, when that begins to decay, when men become less and less the leader in the home, and women become more and more the leader in the home, that's a sign of a culture in decay. And this is, don't have any time to get into this, but, it's really, let me speak to you guys for just a moment. You guys need to man up. I mean, seriously, you just need to man up. A lot of you have abdicated the spiritual leadership of your home to your wife, and every other form of leadership. Well, whatever you want, hon, whatever you want. You know what your wife wants? She wants you to have an opinion. She wants you to have a conviction. She wants it to matter to you. And guys, you just need to man up and take on your responsibility. You're going to be the head of your home. You're going to be responsible. And kids crack me up. Guys say, yeah, I'm going to be the head of my home. But they never make a decision. They always defer to their spouse. Get that off my chest now. A fifth thing that he says is philanthropy. This was interesting to me. The impression that they will always be rich causes the declining empire to spend lavishly on its own until such a time as the economy collapses. When universities are closed, hospitals fall into ruin, it engages in philanthropy and sympathy for other races. Now think about things like foreign aid here, if I can skip down to this next one. All the places in red here are places where the United States sends foreign aid. Now, if you know your globe, you're going to realize, wait a minute, there's Russia? There's China? We're sending, we send foreign aid to Russia and to China. We send it out of 192 countries in the world, we send foreign aid to 156. Now, it varies. It only makes up about 1.2% or 1.5% of the entire U.S. budget. And that's part of our discretionary spending. But the way it's set up now is Congress doesn't, has to expend the money. But basically, foreign aid is presented as a single package. In other words, if you're going to give foreign aid to anybody, you have to give it to everybody. So it's kind of up and down vote. Here's the foreign aid budget. We're going to spend this much money next year. And there's no discussion. We're going to send. And so we send a lot of foreign aid to people who don't like us. Now, even if it's not a lot of money, it doesn't make sense. But then again, when's the last time government made sense? But the idea that basically we just should give and we should give and we should give, what we don't realize is that what you do in that case is you rob people of personal initiative to begin with. They become dependent upon a governmental system. And what's happened is we have basically traded personal freedom for financial security. But what you've given up is your freedom. There is a gross sixthly, he said, the sixth thing is selfishness. The coherence of the community is lost as the community becomes permeated with selfishness. Pessimism and despair breed frivolity and increasing self-indulgence. In other words, people just basically say, hey, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Everybody's out for themselves. I might as well get as much for myself as I can in the time that I have. And basically, it's the idea, let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. Nostalgia for the past, a yearning for the good old days of morals and religion begins to predominate in people's thinking. We start talking about the way it used to be. Let's go back to the way it used to be. Instead of saying, why don't we focus on doing something significant for tomorrow? We're driving through life looking at the rearview mirror. Glubb made this comment. He said, the habits of the members of the community have been corrupted by the enjoyment of too much money, too much power for too long a period. The result has been the framework of their national life to make them selfish and idle. A community of selfish and idle people declines, internal quarrels develop in the division of its dwindling wealth. What do we have? Stagnation in our Congress? Because they're arguing over our diminishing wealth. A community of selfish people, idle people, declines, internal quarrels develop, divisions of the dwindling wealth, and pessimism follows, which some of them endeavor to drown in sensuality and frivolity. Normally, the rise and fall of great nations is due to internal reasons alone. When is it predicted that the age of America will come to an end? Well, here's an interesting article from Market Watch. IMF bombshell, International Monetary Fund bombshell. Here's the title: Age of America Near End. China's economy will surpass the U.S. in 2016. Here's that. This is written last April. The International Monetary has just dropped a bombshell and nobody noticed. For the first time, the international organization has set a date for the moment when the age of America will end and the U.S. economy will be overtaken by that of China. According to the latest IMS official forecast, China's economy will surpass that of America in real terms in 2016. Just 5 years from now, whoever is elected U.S. president next year, Obama, Mitt Romney, Donald Trump, will be the last to preside over the world's largest economy. Most people aren't prepared for this. They aren't even aware that it's close. This is more than a statistical story. It is the end of the age of America. As a bond strategist in Europe told me 2 weeks ago, quote, "We are witnessing the end of America's economic hegemony. We have lived in a world dominated by the U.S. for so long that there is no longer anyone alive who remembers anything else. America overtook Britain as the world's leading economic power in the 1890s and never looked back. And both these countries live under very similar rules of constitutional government, respect for civil liberties, and the rights of property. China has none of these." The age of China will feel very different. China's neighbors in Asia are already waking up to the dangers. Quote, "The region is overwhelmingly looking to the U.S. in a way that it hasn't done in the past," he said. "They see the U.S. as a counterweight to China. They also see Americans' hegemony over the last half a century as fairly benign. In China, they see the rise of an economic power that is not benevolent, that can be predatory. They don't see it as a benign hegemony. The rise of China and the relative decline of America is the biggest story of our time. You can see its implications everywhere, from shuttered factories in the Midwest to soaring costs of oil and other commodities. Last fall, when I attended a conference in London about agricultural investment, I was struck by the number of people there who told stories about Chinese interests snapping up farmland and foodstuffs from South America to China and elsewhere. This is the result of decades during which China has successfully pursued economic policies aimed at national expansion and power. While the U.S. has embraced either free trade or, what want of a better term, economic appeasement, there are two systems in collision, said Ralph Gomery, research professor at NYU's Stern Business School. They have a stated, guided form of capitalism, that is the Chinese, and we have a much freer form of capitalism. What we have seen, he said, is a massive shift in capability from the U.S. to China. What we have done is traded jobs for profit. The jobs have moved to China. The capability erodes in the United States and grows in China. That's very destructive. That is a big reason why the U.S. is becoming more and more polarized between a small, very rich class and an eroding middle class. The people who get the profits are very different from the people who lost the wages. The next chapter of the new story is just beginning. What the rise of China means for defense, international affairs, has barely been touched on. The U.S. is now spending gigantic sums from a beleaguered economy to try to maintain its place in the sun. It's a lesson we could learn more cheaply from the sad story of the British, Spanish, and other empires. It doesn't work. You can't stay on top if your economy doesn't. You can't stay on top if your economy doesn't. I know that this has been fairly sober, if not downright depressing. So I'm done. But I really think, you know, as I wrestled with this, I mean, I beat myself up a lot over this kind of stuff because I think, you know, this could have a real impact economically in our church. People will stop giving. Honest, those are the kind of things you think about. And it's really interesting because one of the things I think we need to keep in perspective is that God always gives advance warning to the godly before things happen. I mean, he told Noah to prepare an ark. He told Lot to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's interesting, when the Romans were coming in 70 AD, do you know that the church left Jerusalem because they knew what Jesus had said in Matthew and Luke? They saw the Romans coming. What did they do? They left. And they escaped the destruction of the church. Solomon put it real simply. He says, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. The wise man steps back and goes, you know, I need to ask God what I should do, how I should live my life. And that's why, you know, when Paul said to the Thessalonians, this is now brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you as like a thief. You are the sons of light, the sons of the day, who do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this also to the Corinthians. He said, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Literally, the word short there means it's winding down, it's drawing to a close. I like the way the Message put it. It said, don't complicate your lives unnecessarily. Keep it simple. He says, from now on, those of you who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. That means become excessively attached to them. The Amplified reads, overusing the enjoyments of this life, because he says, for this world in its present form is passing away. What should our response be? What I'm saying is, first of all, that I think that God gives us advance warning if we're willing to accept it. But our problem is that we need to begin by repenting. We need to repent. As Christians, we need to repent of how materialistic we have become. You know, the greatest evidence of materialism in the church today is the fact that most Christians do not give any money to the work of the Lord. Now, you may be shocked, I don't talk about this much, but it's interesting because when we look at professing Christians around the United States today, I mean, take all stripes, the number of them that give anything to the church is between 2 and 3%. Evangelicals are much better. Evangelical Christians, 25% of evangelicals give regularly, but on average they give 2% of their income, which means that the average Christian, 25% of the believer, let me put it this way, 75% of evangelical Christians give nothing. They never give anything to the work of the Lord. 25% carry the burden, but they only give 2%. Which means, I mean, if you have an income of $50,000 a year, that seems to be in the idea of the government where people are at. If you have an income of $50,000 a year, that means that you contribute $20 a month to Christian endeavors. Not much money. Not much money. And I think that's why Jesus spoke so much about the money issue, because you know, you can really tell where people's priorities are by the way they handle their money. That's why the concept of tithing is giving God the first fruits, giving him the first portion, because that's the hardest portion to give. You know, it's the top of the heap. It's basically saying to God, I'm going to give you 10% of my income because I believe that by faith that 90% will be greater than the 100% that I might keep for myself. And I think that what we need to understand is, somebody really put it really well. I mean, Roy Hicks Jr. said one time, it just struck me as I was sitting in one of his services probably 40 years ago or longer. But he made the comment right before the offering was offered. He said, God doesn't need your money, but you need to give. And I remember I sat back and thought, well, that's an interesting concept. Because I wasn't giving anything to the church at that time. Nobody had even told me that there was any such thing. That was all news to me. But I thought, this is something that I need in my life. Because without it, I don't get a chance to see how God can do great things. And I would suggest something to you. If as you're listening to these things and you begin to feel this tension and this panic begin to run through your mind and your body, your tension saying, I can hardly wait till it gets to that last part because I need something to tell me, here he comes to save the day. You know, Mighty Mouse comes in and rescues us. What I would suggest to you is to really step back and say, do I trust God really? Do I really trust God? I was looking at the lyrics of some of the songs that Marcus chose in the beginning, and I thought, all these things about, I'll trust you, God, and I'll rely upon you, I'll depend on you. And I think we sing that stuff, but do we really? You see, I mean, we've been anesthetized. We know if something goes wrong, there's a government fund out there somewhere to help me out. But to really trust God, we're terrified of that. In fact, so many of us have so little exercise in that practice that having to depend upon God for my daily bread is just something that terrifies us to even think about it. And yet, friends, God is yearning for the opportunity to demonstrate how great a God he is in your life. That if the mountains fall into the sea, my God is still God. It's his mountains and his seas. And I'm also his. I think that we need to start praying for America. Hudson Taylor's son said, there was never a day that I did not see my father on his knees praying for the salvation of China. And I think that it should be said of us, there's never a day that goes by that we don't pray that God would reach America for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a question of mission. What is your mission in life? Is your mission in life to retire well and to have whatever instrument of success that you are looking for? Is that the mission in your life? Is that the goal that you're targeting? Because if it is, you're going to be sadly disappointed whether what I say comes to pass or not. Believe me, I hope more than you do that everything I said tonight is just hogwash and somehow I'll just have to say, well, see, just prove the point. I'm a stupid idiot. But the problem is that the church is no longer on mission. Not God's mission. Our focus is our life in this world. And so if we become terrified by what might happen in the future, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So emotionally, we get depressed, we get frustrated. And what we miss out on is that the gospel has always been the most effective in places where people have been suffering. The gospel has the readiest hearing amongst people who are disenfranchised. What we need to do is become a community that's committed to the mission of reaching our community for Christ. We live in one of the most unchurched cities in the world. Most of us we just assume that everybody must be going to heaven. Pray for America. Pray for repentance. Repent of our own materialism. Focus your life upon the gospel. Strive to live it. Commit to preach it. And be willing to invest in it. It's really that simple. Preach it, live it, invest in it. Let it become a defining characteristic of your life, that what I am about is living this life for Christ. We have basically a 3-point objectives for our ministry. That one, number one, we want everybody to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And we want everyone to strive to be fully disciple leaders for Christ. But thirdly, that we would become a fully missional community for Christ. The worst times can often become the key to the best of times. You know, I find that when I look at Scripture, and maybe it's just the lens I'm using right now, I don't know, but I'm so struck by how often it speaks about hardship. When Paul was writing to Timothy in his last letter, he said, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Chapter 2, he goes on, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us." Chapter 4, again, he says, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Keep your head. Don't panic. Don't become terrified. Don't live this worried life saying, "Oh no, I've got to fill my house full of groceries." If what I'm saying is accurate, this is not a short-term problem. You can have a pantry full of canned goods, they're going to run out. Sooner or later, God's going to bring you and I to a place where we're going to have to say, "Lord, you sent ravens with bread to feed Elijah. How about some of those turkeys in my yard?" My greatest fear is that this will feed kind of a survivalism. And this happens within church. I've seen it many times where people become so concerned about preserving their home, their family, their piece of ground, that they, you know, they're armed with sniper rifles and street sweepers, and they got concertina wire and claymores all over the yard, and you know, they've got their pantry stuffed, and anybody tries to get it, they're gonna blow them away in the name of Jesus. And what I'm saying to you is that what we need to do is begin to have a heart that just says, "God, let me seize the opportunity that I have to live out the gospel so that I can preach the gospel. Let me invest in the gospel. Let that become the defining characteristic of my life, that I want people to come to Jesus Christ. If it costs me my life, then I'm part of the gospel. I'm part of the church. I'm living out what Christ has preached to me to live. My kingdom isn't here upon the earth. This is not my ultimate destiny. This should not be the source of my hope." And if we're unwilling to really embrace that, then we're going to become just like everybody else. We'll be just another variety of chicken littles running around screaming, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." When what we need to be saying is that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. That's what we need to be declaring. I know some of you are saying, "Well, I just hope the rapture happens before all this takes place." Duh, so do I. But I don't have any guarantees. You know, he was supposed to come 20, 30 years ago. He's late. I remember I got saved and one guy said to me, "I can't see anything going on for beyond another 2 years. That was almost 30 years ago. 40 years ago. No, 40 years ago, actually. But he said, "Occupy till I come." The word there in the original for translate occupy means to basically engage yourself in the responsibilities that I've committed to you until I come. Do what I've sent you to do. Preach the gospel. Something that we have to begin to commit ourselves to. And I find in the personality of Spokane in particular, this is a hard one. We have to endeavor to become a community of believers, which means we become committed and connected to each other in a real way. If you don't have a home fellowship group or a small community of people that you regularly meet with and pray with, you're suffering as a consequence of that. You need to have a community of people who are there for you. Because if these things happen, we're going to need other people who help us through this. you know, I don't know what the Lord has. I think there's a reason why God gave us that kitchen. You know, and for all I know, I mean, we have, what do you realize now? There are people who right now in our church come on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings because it's the best meal they get all week. That's already happening in our congregation. That's already happened with our people. There are people literally who are hungry. And we're having this big discussion with our eldership because the cost of feeding people is going way up. And the income, the donations are way down. And you know, and I think people become disconnected from the fact that the body needs to minister to the body. But you see, we're so caught up in a culture where we think things are free and that things shouldn't cost us anything and there shouldn't be sacrifice involved. And so we don't have an ethic even within the church anymore. We just kind of, we're consumers. We're consumers. We just go from church to church. Oh, we got a great thing over here, and we got a great thing over here. And oh, I got this, and I got that, and we're partaking in all this stuff. But we're never really committed to anybody or anything in particular. Because when you begin to commit and get involved in other people's lives on a deeper, more intimate level, it can get real messy. You discover how loveless you are. You discover how selfish you are. You discover how much sin is in your life and how much pride is in your life because you keep on seeing it in their dirty lives. And you discover it's in your life. But that's also where you grow. That's also where you change. That's also where becoming a Christian becomes more than just a name tag that you wear. It becomes something that you live all the time at every level of your life. I really think that God's going to continue to press his church to force this upon us because he wants us to become truly what we are, that we're serious about this. The church is not just a convenience that we participate. It becomes a defining characteristic of who we are as God's people. And if these kind of things that I'm talking about actually happen, we could come to a place where we couldn't simply afford to run this place. I mean, it's $10,000 a month just to keep this place lighted and heated. And you get to a place saying, I'm sorry, folks, there's no money. Don't call the church for help because there's no staff. You know? And if that comes, does the church just stop to exist? Does it become every man for himself? Well, it does if we've never learned how to live out our Christianity in the community of other believers. That's what happens. And as I said before, I think it has to start with the men. It's interesting, a survey read just recently. If a child gets saved and starts going to church, 8% of the families that happens is become Christians. If a wife gets saved and starts going to church, then 18% of the families where that happens get saved. When a man gets saved and starts going to church, 96% of the families get saved. Why? Because God ordained that men be the leaders of their home, spiritually. Gentlemen, I guess if I just want to put a cry out to you is, get serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Get serious about it. Get serious about reading the Word. Get a group of guys together that you know and start meeting with them every week and praying with them and ministering to each other and confessing your sins to each other and upholding and encouraging each other and building each other up in the faith, provoking one another, as Paul said, to love and to good works. I'm telling you, folks, I feel like this is not something we should just theorize about or talk about. We need to start doing this. if we hope to be effective in the times that lie ahead. Because if it all falls apart, what's going to be needed is people who can give hope to a lot of people who have become hopeless. My question is that going to be you? Are you going to be the one who can say to your friends and neighbors, you know what? I don't know what we're going to do, but I found out that God answers prayer. Why don't you come out of my house and we'll just pray together that God will meet your need, that he'll work miracles in your life. And you can see what God can do when people pray and cry out to him. That can be you. Or are you just going to be one of the people who's in a panic, terrified about the future? I feel like I'm talking too long, but I'm feeling so much emotion about this, I feel kind of jammed up. But I just want to plead with you. Get serious about your walk with God. Really serious. Stop seeing Jesus as Santa Claus who's going to meet all your needs. And begin to really see that I am here to live for God and to lay down my life. And if it costs me everything, then praise God that the gospel might go forth into the world. Stop seeing the church as a place that nurses your needs. You know, let go of the teat and move on. Stop asking, saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, and say, I've been called to be a fisher of men. What can I do? God, let me reach other people. Because the minute you begin to say, God, reach this country for Jesus, you're going to find that God's going to start putting you in situations where you can reach somebody for Jesus. I think I should stop. But, you know, we always share from the Lord's table together. In our modern age, the table has become very small, conveniently wrapped in a hygienic wrapper. But I never weary of the symbolism behind communion, because I desperately need it in my life. I need to be reminded over and over again that his body was given for me. And it was given for me for not only my redemption, but it was also given for me that I might have an example that I can imitate. The idea of giving our life for the sake of the gospel, of really being as serious as we can be about letting our Christianity be expressed in the world that we're part of. Would you pray with me? Father, we hold this bread in our hand, and we know it's a symbol of something far greater, that it testifies of the sacrifice that you made, that you gave your body as a living sacrifice, not only for our redemption, but you also said through the Apostle Paul that we should also, in the same manner, present our bodies as a living sacrifice for your sake in the gospel. And so, Lord, when we take this wafer and we put it into our mouth, what we're saying to you is, Lord, I'm willing to be that. I'm willing to give my life in service for your gospel in this world, in whatever way that you deem. Release us from our fear, our insecurity, our selfishness, and help us, Lord, to embrace your will and calling for our life. If that's a prayer of your heart that you ask, you can honestly say, God, I give you my life. then would you partake of the wafer with me? This cup, Jesus said, was the blood of the new covenant. Israel had known the old covenant. Jesus said that covenant was fulfilled by his life, by his death, and his resurrection. His blood is what makes us clean and right before God. When I drink of this cup, I realize that I may intend to serve God and live for God, but I don't have the power in myself to do it. But Christ gives me the power. He makes me acceptable. He washes the sin from my life and gives me a heart that desires the things that are of His Spirit. And this cup is a constant reminder that it's not my strength, it's His strength. It's not my power, it's His power. That's not my goodness or my righteousness. It's His goodness and His righteousness. And each time I take it, I realize that even though I see myself full of my weakness and my inadequacies and my failures and my sin, that God does not view me that way. But when I partake of it, I'm clean before God and His power rests in my life. And if you believe that to be true, then pray with me. Father, we hold this cup, an emblem of your, not only your cleansing, washing blood that makes us pure and acceptable in your sight, but also the promise of the power that your Spirit will give to us to live out our faith in the world that we're part of, Lord. Move in us, stir us, Lord. Impassion us that we might seek you with all of our hearts. Would you partake with me? Would you please stand?
I want to hear you say the words to me, well done. And I want to hear you say, good and faithful servant. I want to hear you say, I've prepared a place for you. So let all the treasures of this world fade away. Yes, Jesus, you are my reward. To hear your voice on that day is all I'm looking for. Yes, Jesus, you are my reward. You are
Lord, we pray that that would be more than just words to a song, but that you would just really move in every one of our hearts, that we would feel that impassioning, empowering of your Holy Spirit, that that would just become a living reality in us, and we would express ourselves. Lord, we pray for our nation. We confess, Lord, the thoughts of economic disaster is not what we want. We confess, we're comfortable. But God, I pray that you would just build something deeper in us, that if these things happen, as so many of these prognosticators say, that it will be the greatest opportunity that we've seen in our lifetimes to lead people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God, we would be the people of hope. That we would be the people who talk about hope and change that's real. That we would be able to lead people to the living water, the bread of life, the one thing that can answer the deep needs of every soul. God, that would be us, your people, living out the gospel. Work this work in us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I apologize for not going to midnight. Remember, no 9 o'clock service tomorrow? Yeah, like you were going to come anyway. Anyway, God bless you.